Good morning. So good to be together. I'm grateful that everyone is here, that we can worship one another, or worship God with one another this morning. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know that you are an encouragement to us, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as well. Please open your Bibles up to Joshua 24, where Brother Chris read for us a few moments ago, the last chapter in the book of Joshua. It's considered to be Joshua's farewell address. It kind of starts back in 23. We'll look at both of these chapters this morning in our lesson. Joshua became the leader of the Israelites at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness under Moses, right? After Moses and the older generation passed on, God gave Joshua the task of leading the people into the promised land as he promised them a generation before and driving out its inhabitants. So in Joshua 24, Joshua is 110 years old before he passes. And he gives the people a brief history of what God has done for them. So I want to begin by just reading in Joshua 24, verses 1 through 14. Joshua 24, 1 through 14. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out." Verse 6. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites. But not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, in which you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Today's lesson is simply titled God's Faithfulness. What God does in those verses, through the voice of Joshua — Joshua is the one speaking to the people, but it's the words of God — is he's giving a summary, or a survey, you might say, of the events basically from Genesis 12 through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, up through Joshua. He's giving them a condensed version, a survey of the events that have happened up to this point. And what should have caught your attention as you read through that, what I hope caught your attention, is we notice just how often God acted on the behalf of his people. Right? We should come away from that summary very impressed with God's providence, with the way God provides for his people. In a similar exercise, we've been going through a study called Bible Survey, right? going not just through the first six books of the Bible, but the first 66 books of the Bible. That's all of them. And trying to look very briefly at God's overall plan that's revealed to us through the scriptures. And as we've gone through that and are set to conclude that study this week, I hope you come away impressed with God's providence. God is eternal. He's alive, he's active, and he cares very, very much. He cares for his people, for the affairs of his people. If you look beyond the surface just a little bit of the way God provides for his people, as demonstrated in Joshua 24 or our Bible survey class, what you realize is that God provides in a way that is perfectly consistent with the promises he's made to his people. He provides a way to fulfill his promises, to bless his people. And so as you consider God's promises and his providence to fulfill those promises, what you see is a picture of God's faithfulness, God's perfect faithfulness in the way he's provided for all of us. We ought to be beyond thankful for God's faithfulness to his people to fulfill his promises. And so let's just start right there. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. The account we read in Joshua 24, did you notice where it began? Because it did not begin with Father Abraham, as he's often referred to. Who did it begin with? It didn't begin with Father Abraham. It began with Abraham's father. So we go a step back even to Abraham's father. And it reveals something very interesting about Abraham's background, where he comes from before he comes on the scene in Genesis 12. Right? He's an old man by the time Genesis 12 comes along. But look what we read here in verse 3. As your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan. He took Abraham from this family, this culture that served other gods. Did you know Abraham was an idol worshiper? Have you realized that? If you've not read through this recently, maybe it's easy to forget that with all the good things and all the faith we see him demonstrate later on. But this was his culture. He was born and raised and lived a very long time in a culture of idol worship, serving false gods. That's what he knew. That's how he grew up. If you go back over to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, keep your spot there in Joshua 24. We'll come back to it. But if you go back over to Genesis 11 and 12, seemingly out of nowhere, Abram hears God's voice. And it really is just kind of out of nowhere in chapter 12 and verse 1. We have no idea what Abram, his name changes to Abraham later. Right? He's Abram at this point. Does Abraham even know? Does Abram even know of the one true God, the Yahweh God? We have no idea. It just comes kind of out of nowhere where he's hearing God's voice telling him to leave his family, to leave his country, to leave it all behind and go somewhere new. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. Hi, God, nice to meet you. Get out of your country, he says, like right off the bat, right? From your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, what a statement to make to someone. What promises to make to someone. It starts off kind of rough. I just read verse 1 and I'm like, I'm not really sure if I'm interested in that. But as he goes on and you see what he's promising to him, that's amazing. He's promising to bless him and not just him, but everyone through him. And so this isn't a study of Abraham. If you go back over to Joshua's account, what we read in Joshua is that while the entirety of that hadn't been fulfilled yet, we still have the Messiah to come. But what we read in Joshua 24:14 is not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord has spoke. And so over like 500 plus years from this time, nothing's failed. You can't call God a liar on any of this. He's been faithful to all of it so far. The great nation, the nation of Israel, is there, right? When Jacob brought his family into Egypt, there are 70 of them, and they end up becoming more numerous than the Egyptians while they're in Egypt. So they have the great nation. Now this nation is inheriting through Joshua's leadership, under Joshua's leadership, they've inherited the promised land of Canaan that Abraham was promised. And so we see God keeps his promises. He's kept these promises so far that he made to Abraham and to his descendants. But I want to go back to the fact again, Abraham was an idol worshiper up until this point, up until he was called out by God. And so what we find is similar to how Christ died for us while we were still sinners. It's not that we did anything at all to merit his sacrifice for us. God called Abraham while he was still an idol worshiper. Abraham did nothing to merit these promises made to him in chapter 12. But God's covenant with Abraham is conditional. It's not you get to stay an idol worshiper, right? It's conditional in the sense that Abraham had to do what God told him to do. And that started with a pretty difficult task, really, in verse 1. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. He's like, what, I think 75 years old? I didn't check that age, but yeah, just down in verse 4, Abraham was 75 years old at this point. 75 years old, he's being told to leave everything you know about your life behind, basically. But as long as Abraham obeyed God, God's promises were sure to come true. Go back over to Joshua 24. Did you notice the end of verse 7? I want to read that again. Let's back up actually to verse 6. As he's going through this summary, and he goes back to the moment when they were slaves in Egypt in verse 6. And then he says, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." He kind of just glosses over the 10 plagues, right? Not even really addressed. And then verse 7 ends, "Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." And that's all he says about it. Think back to your Old Testament history and what you know about their wandering in the wilderness. It lasted for 40 years, right? 40 years. The way I read it, isn't that kind of an understatement? "Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." Like, that's kind of an understatement, God. This was a huge consequence, right? There were like thousands of people that died in the wilderness because of their sin. Because they were guilty of not obeying you when you told us the first time to go in and inherit the promised land. I mean, almost the entire book of Numbers is just them in the wilderness. That's a big deal. But look how God tells it to them. "You dwelt in the wilderness a long time." I think this tells us a lot about the way God looks at our past sin. Remember the purpose of this speech. The purpose of this is basically reminding God, or reminding the people, of everything God has done for them. Everything God has done to fulfill his promises. The way that you didn't do it, right? You didn't plant these olive groves. You didn't establish this land. I gave you this. I created this. I created the olives. Like, he created everything and gave it to them. They did nothing for this. Did the people mess up? Yeah. big time. And the scriptures are very clear about how bad. That's why they were given this consequence of 40 years in the wilderness, right? They sinned by disobeying God, and that was inexcusable. And that this time in the wilderness is referenced, it's used in the New Testament, over in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapter 3 as a dire warning against Christians to remain obedient to God when he tells us to do something. It was a very dark time for the children of Israel. But again, when God is recounting the people's history here, all he has to say is, you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And then immediately in verse 8, he says, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites. And so when you look at verses 6 through 8, really, he's like, I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you out of the wilderness. And that's kind of interesting, because they got into those two situations very, very differently. But what we see is, no matter what situation you're in, whether it's a situation you're in through no fault of your own, really, the slavery in Egypt. I mean, how many Israelites were just born as slaves? Through no fault of their own, right? But then you have the wilderness wanderings, that's very much their fault. That was not God's original plan. His plan was to go into the promised land back in like Numbers 13. This is their fault that they're in the wilderness. But regardless of why you're in the situation you're in, no fault of your own or completely your fault, what's God saying he does here? God will bring you out of that. God can bring you out of that. God can deliver you. No matter what situation you're in, God can deliver you. And so the beginning of Joshua 24, again, it emphasizes the lengths God has gone to time and again in order to keep his promises, to fulfill his promises to the Hebrew people. Again, more than 500 years or so are covered in like 12 or 13 verses right there. But throughout everything, God is involved. He's acting on behalf of his people, delivering his people from their enemies, blessing them beyond what they deserve time and time again. If you go back just a chapter, Joshua is encouraging the people that God will continue to keep his promises. Joshua 23, look at verses 3 through 5. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Jump down to verse 10. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Go down to verse 14. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one word of them has failed. The message for the people of Joshua's day is the same message for us. God has kept his promises. Here they are. Expect God to continue to keep his promises. It's a message worth repeating over and over again, because it's a message that people tend to forget over and over again. It's a message we know on a logical level. Like, we can sit here and open our Bibles and like, yeah, I absolutely, God's kept every promise and he's faithful to come through on his promises. We know it on a logical level. But the truth is, we often forget it, like on an emotional level, right? When life throws us a curveball, when things don't go as planned, we're like, where did that come from? I did not expect this to happen. That's when we are tempted to forget that God keeps his promises every single day. I hope our Bible survey class has done some good to help that message just kind of soak in to our faith. But what do we do with that? That's great. God keeps his promises, but the message doesn't end there, right? And so with that, we need to simply respond in faith. God called Abraham to respond in faith. In Genesis 12, if he wanted to receive those promises, it started by getting out of his country, by leaving his family of idol worshipers. Right? He had to go. He had to do that. And it took faith for him to believe that he and his wife in their old age could even have a child. They weren't perfect in that faith, were they? But it took faith to even believe that and trust God through that process and through that time. And then God gave Abraham perhaps the most difficult test of faith when he asked him to offer Isaac before, of course, sending the ram instead. And so Abraham's faith is given to us in scriptures as an example for all of us to follow, right? It sets a pattern, not just for us, but even those back in Israel in Judah's day, in people of Joshua's day to follow. So if you go back to Joshua 23 again, we see this response of faith that we should have because of God's promises. We read 3 through 5 a moment ago. I'm going to back up and read verse 5 on into verse 6 this time. The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. We looked at verse 10. Let's read verse 10 again and follow it with verse 11 this time. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. We read 14. Let's go back to 14 and then go on to verse 15. The end of verse 15 says, not one thing has failed in all of the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you with which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so what we see in every time in 23 that Joshua reminds them God keeps his promises, it always follows up with a, therefore, you better do something to it. Don't just take God's faithfulness for granted. It demands a response. It demands a response of obedience every single time. You get back to Joshua 24. We read through those first 14 verses where God gives this summary, right? Look back at verse 14 again. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. God's faithfulness was the reason for the people of Joshua's day to respond in faith, and God's faithfulness is our reason, it's our motivation to respond in faithful obedience to him as well. When you take the time to go back and consider everything that God's done, let me rephrase that, everything that's been revealed to us that he's done, because he's done far more than is written in here. Doesn't John mention that in his gospel? He's like, even if I just listed things that Jesus did in his 3 years on earth, you wouldn't have enough books to contain that. Given just even what we know, how much God has blessed his people, we should not just feel obligated to serve him, right? It should be something we look forward to do. We should look forward to our opportunity to serve such a wonderful God. At first glance, the people of Joshua's day seem to get it. Look at verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now, we'll come back to that point in just a minute, back to verse 16. But I want to come back to the first point of God keeps his promises and bring that back to us just a little bit. The people of Joshua's day, God hasn't failed in anything yet, but they were still awaiting the coming of the Messiah, right? Back in Genesis 12, God made the three promises we talk about. The nation of Israel that was established, the land of Canaan that he gave to them, and the promise that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham's descendants. When Joshua gives his farewell speech, the Messiah has not come yet at the end of Joshua. They still had to wait like 1,500 years or so for that to happen. Of course, he does come, but he hadn't come yet at this time for these people. And so it's worth remembering the way that prophets worked in the Old Testament. We talked about this in our Bible survey class. Remember how prophets would work? They would often prophesy about two things, speaking very generally. They prophesy about two things. Things that are going to happen immediately. Like, you know, there's going to be a famine, or there's going to be this nation that's going to come and take you over, or there's going to be false teachers come in. They would prophesy about something that would happen immediately, and then they'd prophesy about the coming Messiah. And the way it would work is because the things that they prophesied, you know, the famine or the invading army or whatever, because that would take place and the people could see it, like, oh yeah, they told us this was going to happen, and it happened, that would prove that they were genuinely a prophet from God. And so when they also told them about a Messiah that was to come, they're to be believed about that Messiah because those more immediate prophecies came to pass. The Bible works on a larger scale in much the same way as individual prophecies. It's kind of a similar pattern, right? We see all of the promises God made in the Old Testament. Every single one of them, we see them fulfilled. We see God keep his promises in everything. We see the Israelites grow into the great nation. We see the land. We see the enemies given to his hand. We see their unfaithfulness and the punishment they received for that. And because we see everything go on, every single promise that's been fulfilled, we should expect the other promises that were made as well, right? Every single promise has been fulfilled except for what? The return of the Messiah. Jesus did come, and he was sacrificed, and he was raised from the dead, and he ascended back up into heaven. What's the promise that remains for us? That he's coming back. And that we will be brought home with him. We await the return of the Messiah. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Revelation 22 verse 12 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 tells us the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Because God's promises have been fulfilled and he's proved his faithfulness in everything he's promised so far, everything he's ever made, we have every reason to believe that Jesus is coming back and that he's going to take his faithful children home with him, to live with him in heaven forever. If you believe that, then you need to go back, right? We need to respond in faith. We need to respond in faith. The pattern hasn't changed, has it? It's the same pattern we see over and over again in the scriptures. So if you go back to Joshua, we see something interesting here. When Joshua challenged the people in Joshua 24, verse 14, "Serve the Lord," he follows that up by giving his response. Remember, it was the Lord speaking through Joshua. Verse 15 is his response. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." People seem to respond appropriately in verse 16, right? "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Go on down through verse 18. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. I would expect, if you're sitting here today, you'd probably give a very similar response, right? Very similar. It sounds perfect. And it sounds like a perfect ending. Awesome. You know, look how much better of a place they're in now at the end of Joshua's life than they were at the end of Moses' life. And all the people are ready to serve God. And I would think Joshua would be thrilled with this answer. Yes, you did it. You gave me the right answer. Good job. But Joshua's reply is very different. And I think it's very telling. Look what he says in verse 19, how he responds to these people. Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." It's really easy to read that and think, time out. What's going on there? Because Joshua, they just gave the perfect answer. How else do you want them to respond? They said they're going to serve God, right? What's with the negativity? Instead of rejoicing, Joshua's saying, no, you can't. You can't serve God. What's the deal with that? We have to remember, Joshua knows these people a lot better than we do, right? He knew their names, he knew their faces, he knew how they lived. He knows these people. We just read about them from time past. Joshua knows these people, and his response, and we'll go on and read a little bit more here. What we find out in this response is the people are still worshiping idols. Still. Up to this moment, they are still worshiping idols. It's made a little more clear if we keep going, verse 21 through 24. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, verse 23, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Put away the foreign gods, he says. They still had foreign gods right there with them. The gods of the Amorites. The gods that their ancestors left from Egypt. The gods that Abraham left 500 years ago back in Genesis 12 when God called him out. They're still worshiping false gods. After everything the Lord had done for them. Everything we read about in verses 1 through 13, 2 through 13, whatever it was. After everything, they're still serving those gods. And so that's why. And they couldn't deny what God did, right? I mean, they admit what God did. Back up in verse 17, 18. But they still have those false gods. And so Joshua, what he's saying here is, no, no, no. You don't understand. As you are now, these idols among you, these idols in your lives, in your heart, you can't serve God that way. What you're doing is play acting. It's not real worship. You cannot serve God. God is holy. If you're going to serve him, you've got to stop it with the false gods. You've got to get rid of them. Faith demands that you put away your idols. It demands it. It's not faith if you still have idols in your life. It's not obedient faith. This may sound like an obvious statement, and it may seem like something we don't have to worry about, right? We often think about idols as some sort of carved statue, a golden calf. Or you know, the Buddha statues that you see sometimes. Johnny asked me a couple weeks ago, why did people worship idols? Didn't they know they were just statues? Great question. Didn't they know they were just statues? I don't remember my exact response, but it was something like, yeah, you would think they would know, wouldn't you, buddy? It seems kind of silly. It seems kind of silly to just worship a statue. But this is where our other Bible study, our Sunday afternoon Bible study, relates. On Sunday afternoons, we've been looking at modern idolatry. Idols are not always statues. In fact, in our society, idols are seldom statues. The idolatry that you and I have to watch out probably has nothing to do with carved images. Probably. An idol is anything that you put before God. Satan's lie in the beginning was that God is not enough, right? God is not enough. And when you believe that lie, that God is not enough, what do? You go looking for something else. You go looking for something else. And when you have exalted that something else in your heart, you have constructed an idol. You have made an idol out of that thing. God does not maintain first place in your heart by default. It's not like you put him there once and just go on autopilot and he stays there. You have to intentionally keep him first in your heart and intentionally offer him the worship and praise that he is due. Responding in faith and putting away your idols means you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, as we read in Matthew 22:37. All means all. Right? All means all. Our lesson today is all about the promises God has made to his people throughout time and his faithfulness to fulfill every promise. And you know, the thing about idols is there are plenty of things in this life that make you some pretty big promises. There's a lot of things that make some pretty big promises. The things of this world promise you happiness and fulfillment and joy and a rich, fulfilling life, right? Allowing you to live it up and just have your best life. But the fact is, those things all lie to you because God is the only one who can provide true satisfaction, eternal fulfillment, and purpose. Nothing else can offer you what God can offer you, period. The things of this world may offer temporary pleasure. They may offer a temporary feeling of satisfaction or fulfillment. And the scary thing is, sometimes it gives us just enough, right? It gives us just enough to get us hooked. But it doesn't last, and so what do? Oh, I remember that great feeling I had from this. Let's go for more of that. And that's how we develop an idol. Is we keep looking to this other thing to give us that fulfillment and satisfaction, and it gets us hooked. That's how idols work. They never fulfill, but they keep you coming back for more. Modern idols, they can be just about anything, right? Some things we've talked about in our study that can become idols. We're not saying these things are bad inherently. Some of them are fine on their own. But they can become idols very easily, and they have become idols for very many people, are things like the approval of man, constantly seeking for the approval of someone else, busyness, in our society especially, busyness, comfort can be an idol, appearance can be an idol, body image, health, medicine, even relationships, like our friendships, our marriages can become an idol, our children can become an idol. Traditions that we have can become an idol, religious traditions, family traditions, whatever. Materialism. Today, we're even going to talk about our screens, how our screens can become an idol. So what you have to figure out is what idol do you have, might you have, in your heart? Where do you try to find fulfillment and purpose in your life aside from God? What God consumes your thoughts and your mind as you go throughout your typical day? Is it the one true and living God? Or is it something else that just consumes your heart? Didn't they know they are just statues? I love that. To paraphrase some passages from Joshua 24, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Now therefore, put away your idols which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Can I show you one more passage over the New Testament? One more passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I just realized this. After everything else in the sermon was done, I thought I was ready to go. I'm like, oh, this is too good to leave. And I know we're going through 1 Corinthians, so I'm probably going to repeat this in a month or two. But that's okay. 1 Corinthians 10, the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, warning about the wilderness. They spent a long time in the wilderness, right? Look at verse 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What's that say in those two verses? God is faithful. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. In his faithfulness, he's going to give you a way of escape, a way to get out of whatever the idolatry is in your life. Respond in faith. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Respond in faith and flee from your idols. If you have any idols in your heart, it's beyond time to put them away. Nothing can give you what God has promised. Nothing can give you what he has promised. He has proven his faithfulness more times than we can count. It's time to give God first place in your heart. If you've not done that yet, if you've not given your whole heart to him, you can confess Jesus as the Son of God. You can repent of your sins and you can be baptized and have all those sins washed away this morning. If you've done that, if you are a Christian, but you need to give God his rightful spot back in your heart and we can be of any service to you, we would urge you to let us know this morning. You can do that right now if you'd like as we stand and sing.